You take your Bibles now and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in chapter 20. We've been going through John's Gospel. We've heard the resurrection account. And now we'll look a little bit more deeply this evening concerning that resurrection and Paul's epistle to 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15. So we'll be looking at two passages this evening. John chapter 20. We'll read the account. John 20 verses 1 through 18. And then we'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Looking at verses 1 through 28. Spending our time the rest of the evening there. So John chapter 20. We'll begin in verse 1. Before we read the word of God and hear the word preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our God, the Word who speaks to us. We thank You for Him and His sacrifice on the cross, His burial, and now, as we have studied it, His resurrection. We ask that You would teach us more of what it means for Him to be risen, alive, and what it means if we don't believe it. My Father, we ask that You would open our ears to hear. Give us ears to hear the gospel. Give us eyes to see Your Son through the Word. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 20, we'll read verses 1 through 18. These are the words of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Thus far in God's Word. And John, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 1 through 28. These also are the very words of our great God. They are inerrant, infallible, and sufficient for us. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Thus far in God's holy word. So we've, in the mornings, you know, we've been going through Corinthians in our serial readings. You've noticed, if you haven't already, you should notice that the Corinthians in many ways departed from the preaching of the apostles and brought error and confusion into the church. But of all the errors they were guilty of, what the Lord through Paul addresses here in chapter 15 is the most serious. You see that error brought up in verse 12. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That means there were some in the Corinthian church, in the church, that were denying this resurrection, preaching or proclaiming against it, testifying against it. That is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what is Paul wanting of them? He wants them to understand that not only is there a resurrection of the dead, but that it is fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ and one's salvation. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no good news. But we know Jesus did rise from the dead bodily on the third day, so that we who believe in him would one day rise from the dead in him as well. If Jesus is not raised, as some maintained then, that's what Paul's arguing about and trying to make his argument there of the implications of that. And even some maintain today, then Paul's that there is no bodily resurrection, that Jesus was not raised bodily. And Paul's preaching has proved to be false. If Jesus is not raised in what some maintain today, then Paul's preaching is proved to be false. Without the resurrection, our faith is vain. We're still in our sins. Quite frankly, if there is no resurrection, Paul does not argue this, but it is logical, there is no God. Because Jesus, who has God promised that He would rise again on the third day, and if God lies, then He is not God. There must be a resurrection, or there is no God, and life is meaningless. Now, if life is meaningless, why are we here? Life makes no sense without God. And so truth is as important today as it was in the first century, which Paul is trying to correct their false thinking. But not only do you have those like the Corinthians who are denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were those in that day also who were insisting, which we also hear about in our day, not only the denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but also what we see in 2 Timothy 2:16. They deny, and they think, they deny the bodily resurrection. They insist that the resurrection was merely spiritual. Just a spiritual resurrection. 2 Timothy 2:16. It's saying, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene among them. And then he names very clearly two men. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. It's already happened. It's a past thing, they're implying there, Paul is. It was an old thing to believe and move on to something else now. It's implied there, what's being said, is that it's merely spiritual. Such thoughts as Hymenaeus and Philetus are a cancer that must be completely cut off from the body of Christ. Therefore, you must understand that the gospel, that it is not some system that is a helpful delusion. Some people think that today, atheists especially. It's not a system that is a helpful delusion. It's rather based on objective fact. Real occurrences witnessed by real people with their real eyes, as we've already seen in John's Gospel. And that brings us to the first point this evening, eyewitness evidence. Eyewitness evidence. Paul doesn't come in this passage and say, look, you have to have a blind, unreasonable faith in these things. Christianity is not a blind faith religion. Some people say that. It's not a blind faith religion. It's based on objective facts with eyewitness accounts. Even Peter reminds his listeners of this fact in 2 Peter 1. He says, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You look at verse 3 in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15. For I've delivered you to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You see what Paul addresses here when he's saying according to the Scriptures. This isn't some afterthought. It wasn't invented in the first century. It's not an afterthought in the first century. Somehow conjured up in someone's mind or a group of men like John and the other gospel writers. Now this was foretold all the way back in Genesis 3. Even the Jews know about it. And all the Old Testament, and think especially of Isaiah 53. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, speaking of Jesus, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus had even said over and over, because of what he says in the Old Testament, that he is going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and then rise again on the third day. Jesus knew exactly what he was coming to when he was sent into the world, what he had to do so that we would be saved. You see how many Pharisees and other Jews and people followed Christ through His ministry and heard these things, heard these sayings about His resurrection, even the disciples we read about in John, and they still didn't get it until they saw the empty tomb and the linen wrappings there, and then they understood and believed. We see how many Pharisees, other Jews, people followed Christ and heard these sayings of His. No one can deny that because there are too many eyewitnesses. There are too many eyewitnesses to what the Old Testament says and points to the Messiah. Paul also brings up that Christ did not only die, but He was buried, verse 4, and that He was buried. There's no doubt that Jesus was a real man, that He died on the cross. We see in John's Gospel alone the multitude of witnesses. Witnesses who, if it were not true, because they hated Christians, and they would hear the Christians preaching, Christ died! Christ died on the cross for sins. And some of those witnesses would have responded, No, Jesus didn't die, nor was He buried, He never existed. Or He did exist, He's just a good man. But nobody in the first century did that. You don't see anyone with any credibility in all of history saying Jesus never existed. He did. It's in the historical books. It's objective fact. It's not just in the Bible. It's in the Bible, and that's our primary source. But it's in historical books in that time period mentioned that Jesus was crucified and was buried. And these are not just Christian historians, or we might say biased historians. These were pagans. These were the Jews. These were historians from Rome. One famous Roman historian, named the greatest historian of ancient Rome in the first century. So he was there just within a few years. He lived during the time of Jesus, Tacitus. In one of his historical books, he writes, speaking of Nero, the emperor Nero, hence to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christ, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate. And so now he's speaking of Nero. He's speaking of Pontius Pilate, a governor of Rome. If he was lying and saying that Christ was crucified and that wasn't really true, then people in that day would have said, Tacitus, what are you talking about? He didn't die? No, he did die, because there are so many eyewitnesses, not just Tacitus, not just pagan historical fact, which is really neither here nor there for us, because we're Christians. We have the Bible account, and there are many witnesses there, like Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the mother of James, same. John, there at the cross, there were the Roman soldiers there at the cross. There were the Jewish mob who cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him, and they're standing there at the cross. This is biblical, objective fact. Biblical fact. We were just generally objective fact. It's not just the Bible. Even outside of the Bible. It happened. You look at Jewish writings also at that time. And they attest to Jesus being crucified. Jesus was buried. It was attested by the Jews, the Roman soldiers. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And not one of the Jews or Roman soldiers came forward and denied that Jesus was buried when it was preached. He was already clearly buried and the tomb was sealed. And obviously in the time of, Acts, the book of Acts, and all those men being persecuted and being put to death like Stephen, surely there would have been said that Jesus, no, He wasn't buried if it wasn't true. But it was true. So they couldn't say that. They were witnesses of the fact. And so not one came forward and testified and said Jesus was not buried. He clearly died, and He clearly was buried, and the tomb was sealed. Soldiers were placed at the tomb so that no one could steal a body. Up to this point, it's all eyewitnesses, not one in that day deny it. Jesus was crucified and buried. Objective fact. Verse 4 goes on. And that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, the resurrection is according to the Scriptures. That is, the Old Testament tells us that the Messiah, after he dies for his people's sin, will rise again. You will not see corruption. Psalm 16, we've heard that verse before. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and let your Holy One see corruption. Let your Holy One see decay. His body being buried will not see decay. It will be rise up again. It's a new life. Acts 2, Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And so these three things, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, are the foundation of the gospel. And we as Christians, because of sin, we can differ on many things like baptism, continuation of gifts, whatnot. Those are big things to differ on. But we can differ on that if we do not believe, though, in the reality of the atoning death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, then we have no right at all to call ourselves Christians. And yet there are some even today who are doing so. And that is why the only requirement to be a member of a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ is just simple faith in the gospel. And those foundational aspects of the gospel. You can follow along in verse 5 and after as to the eyewitnesses that Paul mentions here of Jesus' bodily resurrection. We know that what? That Jesus in his resurrection first appeared to Mary Magdalene. That's why I corrected myself when I was reading the scripture. It was not first seat. This was first Mary Magdalene. We've looked at that already. And now we see that Peter saw him, and the other remaining disciples saw him. Then it says he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. If there was going to be any debate about whether Christ was really risen from the dead, there's this group of 500 who saw him. And if it was not true, then one of those 500 would have said something. Most of those people at the time of Paul's writing this are still alive, and they can attest to Paul's writing. If Paul's not correct, if Paul's lying about them, then they would have said something. But they did not. He appeared to Jesus' brother through Mary, James, who previously we know was skeptical about Jesus being the Messiah, his own brother, through Mary and Joseph, and then to all the other apostles. He appeared, and that is one characteristic. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And so all who would call themselves such today are false. There are no apostles today. And then finally, with humility, Paul mentions himself. So we see all the people throughout the church who saw the resurrected Christ. Maybe not all of them, but listed here, but many. Yet there were others who testified to the fact that Jesus was seen after his burial outside of Scripture. I'll mention that just for your information. One of the most respected Jewish historians, who was thought to be perhaps a Pharisee himself, so one who would naturally be opposed to Jesus being the Messiah, Josephus wrote the following. Very famous historian. You can still find his historical book, The Works of Josephus. That's how famous he is. And he says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of the Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. He rose, he appeared to them alive the third day. So even Josephus, the Jewish historian in the first century, wrote such a thing. Why would we today then, if we have the biblical account, then we even have these secular accounts, why would we today doubt? When there's fact that there are many eyewitnesses noted in the passage, if it wasn't true, again, if people weren't seeing the risen Christ, or had seen the risen Christ, and all the Pharisees, the chief priests, especially, would have been crying foul. Those Christians are liars. They would go on with all their other hatred words about them. But they weren't doing that. They were just persecuting them. Because Jesus had risen from the dead. There's no doubt or question about that. It's objective fact. It is true. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose on the third day after he was buried. And so the resurrection is a result not of wishful thinking, but of testimony. It is a testimony of eyewitnesses. The resurrection happened. If you are the jury, which you're not, God is, but if you were the jury, you cannot say that there's not enough evidence. You cannot say the evidence is circumstantial. It's an open and shut case. Jesus rose from the dead. And so you, beloved Christians, Paul's preaching to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. He's saying to you, hold fast the word. Hold fast, though the world is filled with skeptics. The lost tomb, nonsense, all these other stories they try to make up to minimize the resurrection. Many buy into those things. And maybe that's you. And so you're being called by Paul, you're being called by the word through Jesus, from Jesus. You are to come this day, believe the truth, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you would be saved from your sin, that you would have life forever in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is not some religious experience. It's not some heightened state of awareness. It is believing in Jesus for salvation and living life in accordance with the truths about Him. Based on what? Objective fact. Eyewitness account. Eyewitness evidence. Secondly, this evening, if Christ is not risen, if Christ is not risen, Paul is not saying Christ is not risen. He is making his argument. And so we'll look at it through his argument. In every age, there is pressure in the world and even in the church to change the message of the gospel to make it more compatible with the culture. To make it more, to make it sound better to the listeners of the world. Paul dealt with that in Galatia, with the Pharisees wanting to add to the gospel Jesus plus what? Circumcision. Or the things of the law. Of the ceremonial law. The Corinthian church struggled with something different, and that being a Greek dualistic philosophy. This is what I mean by that. For them, the material world, physical world, was evil. Now, the spiritual is what is pure, what is purifying. So the soul is good, but then it's trapped in this body, which is material, and it's a material prison. Death for them would free them then from this prison to purity. And so what truth was awful to them? The resurrection. To rise up from the dead. To have soul and body united again. Why would you want to go into the prison? That's their thought. It's a wrong thought. But it's their thought. And so we see that issue brought up in verse 12. Again, verse 12. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So what were some of the Corinthians doing? They were no doubt thinking that removing the physical resurrection of Jesus from the gospel, it would be much more appealing to those in their culture to believe. And so they were saying, basically, When you die, there's no resurrection. And so then Paul goes into the argument. Well, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. Christ has not been raised, and everything is vain. That's what Paul's argument here is. So, because after all, what Corinthian or Greek would want to be raised from the dead? Same thing happens today. Some in the church change the message of the gospel to get people in the doors. But today in our culture, we don't err on the side of spiritualism. The Corinthian church erred on the side of spiritualism, hating the body, hating materialism. We err on the side of the opposite, materialism. We love materials, the things of this world. Today we don't care about the soul. We don't care about the spiritual. What if the church accepts either of these false thoughts or revisions to the gospel that Christ is not risen? Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, that is, of our bodies, people of Corinth, if your bodies are not raised, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Now remember what we just heard. Christ has been raised. There's no question about this. Objective fact, eyewitness testimony. Multiple. A multitude of testimony. Now Paul's making an argument to teach you, beloved, today why the resurrection is so important to the gospel. If material bodies and spiritual souls are never reunited, then Christ could not have risen. Pure and simple. Now that one truth of the bodily resurrection is like the first in a long line of dominoes. The moment the first one falls, the other great truths of the faith fall as well. If Christ has not been raised because there is no resurrection of the dead, then the death of Christ was a condemnation for you, not a justification for you. If Jesus was merely condemned with no resurrection life, then what does that mean for us? It means we're in a state of not being perfect before God. We're not completely sinful, but we're not perfectly righteous, which means we are sinful. We have no life. If Jesus was merely condemned with no resurrection life, then how could He justify others? That's why it says in Romans that that His resurrection secured your justification. If Christ is not risen, all preaching of the gospel is false. Any who believe it then put their trust in a fable, a myth. If He is not risen, He is not the Son of God. And the whole Christian faith is a silly lie. And it's no different than believing in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. If Jesus isn't risen, then these apostles are liars. Worse, they are still in their sins. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, Jesus said. And that's what's being said in verse 14 and on. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. If there is no resurrection when you die, you will have been sent to hell. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Paul goes on, verse 19, if there's no resurrection, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are worse than those who have not believed. We are twice losers, for we have lived in hope of something that's not true. And we've even undergone persecutions and sufferings for things that are not true. Paul has cried out in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of you here, you must know this fact, that the fact of the resurrection is an all or nothing issue. As Paul is showing here, either believe it and it's true and you're saved, or you don't believe it, it's not true. And everything that you do is in vain. that you must believe it. It is the key battleground for the Christian faith. The church and the world will minimize it or change it. But we, with Paul, must confess, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, meaning that those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, will be raised up again and their souls be united to their bodies. Christ is risen. The second point is Christ is risen. You change it, cross it out. Christ is risen. Finally, then, death destroyed. Death destroyed. Verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Adam, in the beginning, Adam was warned, but of the tree of the life of the knowledge of good, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That is, you shall die. And yet he disobeyed. And that is called Adam's original sin. And from it the world was cursed. Sin and the wages of sin came in through Adam. And all we who are his posterity, his descendants, we having descended from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So we die in him. And so he's referring to, Paul is, in 1 Corinthians 15 here, he's referring to Romans 5. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about this in verse 22. But he's talking about Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of one who was to come. Through the first man, Adam, death entered the world. And through the second Adam, our second representative, Jesus Christ, coming into the world, he brought life and redemption. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose bodily from the grave on the third day. And so we too, who are saved in him, will rise in union with him. And so it says, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until all he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And that death is triumphed over by Jesus. Your death, if you're a believer in Christ, is triumphed over by Jesus as an enemy under his feet right now. Death destroyed. Jesus has triumphed over death and has ensured that one day there will be an end to all death and all pain and all sorrow and all tears and suffering. When the good shepherd returns to his sheep, that will be the end of tears and grief forever. I finally take this to heart. It's a serious thing. All will be raised from the dead. But not all will be saved. Some will be raised to everlasting corruption. Some will spend eternity in hell, that place where, as Jesus warned, the worm does not die. And the fire is not quenched. The worm continues to eat their flesh over and over and over. And the fire is not quenched, and so they're burning over and over and over. Consumed with fire over and over. A place of eternal punishment, eternal destruction. Unending. And so Spurgeon sums it up rightly when he says, not that all shall be saved, but all will be raised from the dead. The question is, are we in the second Adam? Speaking of Jesus, are we in the second Adam? Faith is that which unites us to Christ. If we are trusting in him by a living faith, then his rising from the dead ensures our rising from the dead. And if not, that is, if we're not trusting in him by faith, it be true that we shall rise, but it will be to shame and everlasting contempt. His rising from the dead ensures your rising from the dead if you believe in faith, with a living faith, as Spurgeon says. So let us respond accordingly and believe in Christ's death and burial and resurrection unto a great hope for eternal and everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You especially this evening for the resurrection, of which we long for and hope, that resurrection of our bodies up from the dead, even as we are, when we do die, we are put in the grave, just as Christ was put in the tomb, in the grave. Now, Father, we pray that as Christ returns, our souls will be united to our bodies, which You raise up, because we are still united to Christ. Our union with Christ never ends. If we have believed in faith the gospel of Jesus Christ, Father, we know that we are in union with Christ now, and we will always be in union with Christ, so that what is true of Him, as He is the first fruits, talking about the resurrection, we too will be raised up from the dead. And what a glorious day that will be. And what a glorious day this is as we celebrate His resurrection on this, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, a day that we rest in You, a day that we rest in Christ and His death and burial and resurrection for our salvation, for our life. And so, Father, grant us confidence in these things. We believe, help our unbelief. Father, these things are true. There's no denying the facts. No one who has rightly studied the Bible and the historical record from the time can doubt these facts. That is outside of a hard heart. But there are many in our world who have a hard heart, Father. And they care not to look at the evidence. They care, even when they do see the evidence, to deny it like the Pharisees did. And so, Father, we ask that You would soften hearts, that You would send Your Spirit to do a mighty work as the Word is read and preached and they hear it. Give them ears to hear. Even some who may be here this evening who do not know You, perhaps even some of our children, Father, cause them to see the truth of the gospel, the facts, that they would believe in those facts, that Jesus did die, was buried, and rose from the dead, something which we cannot comprehend, rising from the dead. Father, we know it's true. We have confidence in this fact, and we hope of what is already true of us, as the Gospel of John has showed us, that we already have eternal life. And so we hope in it when we can partake in it. Right now, with great joy and gladness, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.